Imagine a church, and it's got a new vicar, and the new vicar arrives, and people want change. Specifically, they want to change their Sunday services. So some say, we're not engaging young people and people in their 20s. We need a radically different evening service. Let's black out all those horrible windows. We need a really good lighting rig and a much better sound system. The one we've got at the moment is just too quiet. Remove all the chairs. They cramp our style. We'll bring in some cushions and people can sit on the edge if they need to actually sit down. No preachers over 40, please. And let's change the service time. We'll worship on Friday evenings at 9 o'clock. That's convenient for us. Good way to start the weekend. Another group says, life is really stressful. We want a quiet, contemplative service. Lots of candles and soft light with meditative music and silence. We don't want a sermon, just something deep and profound, lasting about 3 minutes. It helps us to connect with God. We just want to be lifted up and inspired. Not something that feeds us spiritually. And then there's another group, and they say, well, we feel a bit left out. We want something for families. A service where children can run around and make lots of noise and no one frowns at them. We'll make it more child-friendly. We'll have a Bible crafts table where you can make something in response to the talk while it's going on. And we could bring them some sofas. And so that sort of people, if they want to kind of just reflect on what's being said and the world around them, they can read the newspapers at the same time as the sermon and then discuss it and pray. Now, with all those different forms of church, there might be things you're attracted to them, or there might be things in them you wonder, is that really church? I think there's good ideas in each one. But despite all their diversity, they all have one thing in common. And that's this. They're all church from a human point of view. In each case, the question that people are asking is, what suits us? What fulfills our needs? What do we like? And actually, if we think about worship, there's a much more profound question we need to ask. Not what suits us, but what pleases God. And all those views have the same thing in common. They're in danger of actually forgetting God. And if they do that in the long term, they will distort the message of the gospel. They override the idol. In the end, perhaps they become idols in themselves. The form of worship becomes more important than God they worship. Here, Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus. And you can hear what I said on chapter 1. It's on the church website. But there's been bad teaching. It's based on speculation. There's lots of nonsense. And it's produced a Christianity full of rules and legalism. The church is characterized by arguments, division, greed. Two church leaders have been dismissed. Where's it going? Now, Paul's priority for this church is first, sort out the way you worship, especially your public worship when you come together. And you can say, he sums it up in chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Saviour. So we'll think about that. How do we pray rightly when we come together? How do we live rightly in our lives outside our gatherings? And how do we respect the differences between men and women? So first of all, praying well, praying rightly. You can see, follow what I'm saying there in chapter 2. It's page 1191 if you want to follow it. Who do we pray for? It's very simple. Paul says, pray for everyone. This church has become inward-looking, focusing on winning arguments against each other. In contrast, Jesus died for those on the outside. See, previous chapter it said he died for sinners. So if Jesus died for all, we should pray for all. And here he says, pray for all people. And if you look from verses 1 to 7, see how often that word crops up. All. You know, if our prayers are genuinely Christian, we're praying for a wide range of things. Not just my needs, my family, my church, those I know who are ill, but we'll be praying for people we don't know, countries we've never visited, issues that don't remotely affect us. You see, if the heart of our faith is motivated by love, It will be other person centred. It doesn't mean we neglect our own needs, but it's other person centred. So one Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once famously commented, "The church is the only organisation that exists for the benefit of its non-members." So the focus of our prayers will often be those who are not yet part of the body of Christ. Note particularly who we pray for. We pray for leaders, for all those in authority. And if you think about it, that was a remarkable, bold, faithful thing for Paul to pray. He writes this in about 65 AD. There were no Christian kings or rulers anywhere in the world at that time. And some of the Roman emperors were particularly wicked, evil, mad tyrants. But the church prayed for them in faith, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. You see, in the end, that benefits everyone, be they Christians or not. But especially law and order benefits the church, because it enables people to get on living good lives and pleasing God easily. Thomas Aquinas, a medieval theologian, he wrote this about, you know, what the purpose of good government policy is. He said it's this, is to give us opportunities for contemplating the truth. And good government pleases God because God is good. He loves goodness. It enables people to seek God without fear and without difficulty. Consider it the other way around. If the authorities in your country are corrupt, they take bribes, or they're greedy, or they're cruel, or they're unreliable, how does that make you think about the ultimate authority over all authorities? And if your existence is full of suffering that comes from bad government, how does that make you think about God? And often suffering is a reason people say, well, actually, I don't believe in God because the world is such a bad place. And if there's lots of suffering around, you know, it makes people less prone, it makes it harder for people to seek God. And how do we pray? Well, we pray to one God and we pray through Jesus. There is only one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. You can see it there, verse 5. And that would be a shocking contrast to all the pagans in Ephesus, or for us today, to all Hindus in our world. Paul boldly says there's only one God who's worth praying to, and there's only one way to pray to him. That's through Jesus Christ. And logically, there can only be one ultimate power in the universe. If there's two ultimate powers, ultimately, in the end, they will clash. You cannot have two absolutely free beings. And in contrast to the Jews of Paul's times and the Muslims today, you know, or people who pray through saints, Paul states there's only one mediator, there's only one go-between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the supreme mediator because actually only he can represent us as people to God and God to us, because he's God and man. But through him we have the privilege of direct access to God. You know, you don't need to go to someone else in the church to ask them to pray, though you can if you want, and that's good to be a fellowship. But, you know, in your heart you talk directly to God. The church in Ephesus had lost a sense of urgency in sharing the gospel. They were forgetting about evangelism. And so Paul here is reminding them, you know, actually, that God has come for all, and our business in prayer is that people might be saved. God's grace is for all sinners. You know, we should pray for all people. Let's put it the other way around. Are there any people we're not praying for? Do we believe God's vision, his heart, his concern is big enough? Look again. See how often he mentions the word all here. All prayers for all people, for all in authority, that all might live in all godliness, because God wants all people to be saved, because Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all people. That's how we pray. And then how do we live rightly? Verse 8. Paul addresses himself here very specifically to both men and women, that much of what he says applies equally to men and women. He's not being sexist, but he's just speaking in his particular context of some of the issues they've got. Firstly, he speaks to men. He wants them to pray. Not just some, but all. It's good. As a church, we pray, and we have two weekly prayer meetings. 7 o'clock on a Monday evening, 9:30 on a Friday morning. Come and join us. And both men and women are there. He wants the men to lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. In other words, he's saying to this divisive church, leave your sins behind, be unified. I don't know what we dispute about today, what we're angry about, what we hate. But if we come to pray with those sort of attitudes in our heart, actually, in the end, we end up denying what we're praying about. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? You see people, on the one hand pretending to be religious, but then on the other hand doing or saying things that just don't match what they're praying. As they say, sometimes our actions can speak so loudly, people can't hear what we're saying. And of course, it's a word to our society. There's plenty of arguments and debate and, pushiness in our society amongst men, you can hear people shouting loudly on High Street sometimes. Or you just look on Facebook and you see the same thing. Then Paul writes to the women in the church. And the women, there were some specific problems there. If you look ahead to chapter 5, verse 6, you can see some of these women were living very much for pleasure. What can I get out of life? And chapter 5, verse 13, some of them were gossips. The problem he seems to be addressing here in chapter 2 is their kind of showy, expensive dress, maybe sexually provocative clothes. But God is not so much concerned with outward appearance, but our hearts. And the things that he wants to see on the outside, that he wants people to see, is our good deeds. Paul says, look, that's what's appropriate for women who worship God. In Ephesus, they seem to have lived with a very image-obsessed society. Well, it's not much different today, is it? According to the Children's Society in their Good Childhood Survey, a third of teenage girls are unhappy with their body image. And of course, it's not just young girls. It cuts right across our society. Many people spend so much money on their image and what they look like. And you buy some sophisticated, or not very sophisticated, and expensive cameras today, and there are buttons you press, you photograph someone, it sharpens up your face so you look 10 years younger. We are image obsessed. Well, look, that actually in the end crushes and oppresses people, because it's trying to create something we can't live up to. The gospel frees people from that and gives us a different set of priorities. It's a woman you've never heard of, I'm going to talk about now, but one day we will meet her in heaven. So let's get to know her now. A woman called Evelyn Harris Brand. She worked as a missionary in India, suffered from malaria, she was weather-beaten. Perhaps the most noticeable thing about her, she was rather hunchbacked. She was hunchbacked because she'd fallen off her horse and broken vertebrae in her back. She had illness and pain all her life. She'd once been physically very beautiful, but for the last 20 years of her life she didn't want a mirror in her house. In India she nursed the sick, she taught about the diseases people suffered from, she cleared land, she pulled out teeth, she did all sorts of things. She established schools, established a clinic, physically battered and exhausted and beaten. But someone said she was a beautiful woman to the end. That's someone who dressed themselves in good deeds. Thirdly, part of our living rightly in the world, worshipping God rightly in the world, is to recognise the order, the way in which God has structured the world. That means respecting differences between men and women. Today in our society, we have lost the sense of what it is to be men and women as created by God. What makes us distinctive? So what I'm about to say and what comes from this passage actually may, strike you as something you completely disagree with. Or it perhaps you know, surprises you. But the question is this: am I teaching Scripture faithfully? If a Christian's sitting under the Word of God, that's the question, is what does the Bible teach? Let's look there, and please do actually look at what the passage says, because it's a bit complex. Chapter 2, starting from verse 11. Paul says this, that a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. A bit about the context. As I mentioned, the false teachers had some odd ideas. They had negative views about creation. So they forbid people to get married. They seem to have been against women having children. And so the women that Paul is speaking to are wondering, well, what am I meant to do? What is my life about? In contrast to the negative attitudes of the false teachers, Paul is very positive. The Jewish attitudes that might have been around were very negative towards women learning. One contemporary Jewish writer writes, "It is better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman." That's right, that's what he said. The Torah is a Jewish law, particularly the first five books of the Bible. And he's saying it's better to burn your Bibles than let a woman learn from it. So when Paul writes, women should learn, it's a revolutionary statement for some people. It's an idea they've never heard about. It's good news. The answer should be done quietly and in full submission. And those two qualities actually apply to everyone, men included. No one can learn if you're talking across the teacher. You know? And if we're listening to the Bible, it's God's words we're hearing. The right response is to bow down and say, "Yes, Jesus, you're Lord. We'll listen to you." Then Paul adds that he doesn't allow women to teach or assume authority over men. Just look carefully at what he's saying bit by bit. Is he addressing women in general? Or does it mean possibly he's addressing just wives? You'll see from the translation and the footnotes, that's a possibility. But I think given the context that he's writing about public worship, really, I think he's writing to women in general here. And what sort of teaching is he writing about? It's not any sort of teaching, but it's teaching in the church on spiritual matters. In practice, I think it means the woman shouldn't have a major teaching role in a local church. Then Paul adds something else. They shouldn't assume authority over a man. Now, the word for authority here is a very unusual one, and it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. So Paul is saying something quite specific. And it's probable he's talking about a kind of domineering, bossy type of leadership that manipulates people, that pushes them around, that overrides them in areas it shouldn't. That, of course, applies as much to men in leadership. The model for leadership Jesus gives us is one of humble service. And again, Paul is limiting his concerns just to spiritual leadership in the church. Paul would have no problem with the fact that we have a queen as a head of state and a woman as a prime minister. What Paul is rebuking here is the misuse of authority in the church. And if you look elsewhere in the New Testament, there's no sign of women acting as church elders anywhere. Now, something we need to note about this, because obviously it kind of cuts across the kind of equality ideas we have in our society. It's assumed, from what I'm saying, that if women can't be vicars, I'm saying they're of secondary status. But the Bible never equates role and status. It never says someone is valuable because of what they do. In God's eyes, a Nobel Prize winning scientist and an unborn baby with Down syndrome are equally precious. As Christians, we're freed from that idea. We have to achieve to have status. We have to do something to have status. We're valuable because we're made by God. Or a man who lives on top of a stinking rubbish heap, you know, a stinking rubbish tip in Central Asia or Africa, and makes a desperate living out of recycling. And there are 50 million people in our world who do that. and then compare him, say, with the chief executive of some big internet company, with a market value of, say, £100 billion, based in California. They are of equal value, equal worth, in God's eyes. Status, role, job, wealth, intelligence never determines our value in God's eyes. So what is it Paul is teaching to the Ephesians, and why? Is he perhaps teaching something that's just particular to their age, to their local situation? Or is it something that applies through all time? Well, if you look there, verse 13 and 14, it seems to be actually more quite universal. So he gives two reasons, and they both stem from some very basic principles from creation. They both reflect the way, the order in which God has made things. Adam was first created, and Adam was made first. You see, God's created some order there in creation. Eve second, and then the fall. It's Eve who sinned first and led Adam into sin. Eve failed to listen to the teaching she'd been given about fruit on the tree that she wasn't to eat. So Paul roots his reasons, not in the culture of the time. He doesn't say, well, in Ephesus at the moment, you women don't really know very much. You know, therefore, when you've learned a bit more, when you've been taught a bit more, in a few years' time, then you can teach. No. He says, look, the reasons are actually rooted in the very way God has made us. It's deep and lasting biblical patterns. Now, if that seems negative, Paul ends with a positive. If you look there, verse 15, he writes, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. In other words, continued relationship with God. That sounds a bit strange, but what is he saying? Two things. First of all, as we noted, these women in Ephesus are confused. They've had very negative pictures of what it means for them to be women. The false teachers have forbidden people to get married. They've got a negative view of children. But here Paul has an absolute positive. That word save could also be translated kept safe. You know, Paul is affirming the goodness of creation and creating. God has made a good world. In the fall, Adam and Eve's relationship with God and creation was damaged. Pain and suffering came into the world, not least pain in women having children. And childbearing in the Roman world would be very risky. No anaesthetics, no antiseptics. And God is saying, look, God is with you. God wants to protect you. God wants to bless you. What you're doing is good. So Paul is affirming women in a world that has been negative about them. Just let me end with something. We live in a fallen world. It is a mess. Our world is like a kind of a jigsaw puzzle in which we've got all the pieces scattered around, and the pieces are damaged, and it's a huge puzzle. And the lid of the box has been taken away, and we don't know how to put everything back together again. We don't know how to reassemble the picture, in a sense. The false teachers that Timothy had to cope with in Ephesus thought they knew how to do it. And their response was, let's make up lots of rules. We can sort this out ourselves. But you see, the problem is deeper. We can't do it by ourselves. We need a rescuer, and that's Jesus. And we see here, look, in verses 5 and 6 that we looked at before, he's come to save us. And he's the mediator, the go-between we have between us and God. If our lives are messy, disordered, out of control, you know, we can't change it by just sort of turning over a new leaf, trying to sort it out ourselves. It's like putting a sticking plaster on a broken leg. But rather, we need a whole new start. We need a saviour, and that is what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Amen.